Exodus chapter 12. You know, going into a new year, a handful of years ago, we did a few Sunday studies on focusing on what the Lord would have us focus on starting a new year. You know, it's funny, I haven't seen you guys in a year since last year, and you look the same. There's nothing changes on New Year's Day, to quote Bono. Anyway, but really, there's no real change except for this. Something in our minds. Okay, it's 2016, a new year. I want to guarantee you something concerning the year 2016. This is a guarantee. 2016 will either be better than 2015 or worse. There's a very low risk that it's going to be exactly the same. Okay, yeah, I'm not even a little bit funny. I used to be funny when I was younger, but anyway, we take that idea and we start to plan New Year's resolutions and everything. I want you to consider this. God wants to do a work in your life this year, a fresh new work. And it's simply dependent upon us saying, Lord, I want what you have for me. Now, he's going to accomplish his work in our lives whether we submit to him or not. As we are believers in him and we've come to him for salvation, he's made a promise that he will finish the work in us. But faith is about cooperating with the Lord. And I believe that this year coming up is going to be a year of redemption for many of you. Things in your life that have brought pain, things in your life that have brought unnecessary sorrow because of a resistance towards him. I believe he wants to grow you up and place you in an area of flourishing in him. A year of redemption. Run. Run for Jesus. What are the things that are in front of you that you just need to say, Lord, I just don't want this to be what influences me anymore. I want to run for you, and then just run for him. But Chris, I can't. You don't understand. There's hurdles that are too high for me. No, there's not. There is nothing too hard for you to do what God's calling you to do. He will give you the ability. He'll give you the grace. And yet we can doubt him. I want to provoke you this morning to consider the things that God is speaking to you on. Simply saying yes to him and running for him this year. So several years ago, we talked about this focus, and it boiled down to one word for me that year, and it was victory. And I just focused all year on the idea of victory in the Lord. And I would ask you to consider that. Lord, what do you want me to focus on? Now, you can focus on everything, but that can kind of lead to a lack of direction, a lack of vision. But if I say, Lord, what's the one thing that you're prompting in my heart right now to remember concerning you and what you're doing in my life, then it provides me focus and vision and direction. And I can apply that when there's a decision that I don't know which way to go. Well, Lord, here's what you've laid on my heart this season of my life, so I'm going to do that. It's by faith. What is the Lord speaking to you? So as we're going through Exodus, we've come to this point. Moses appearing before Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then things get really bad for Pharaoh, and he breaks and says, fine, fine, you can go, you can go. And then he asks Moses to pray that God will take away the plague. And what does Moses do? Pray that God will take away the plague. God takes it away, and Moses then hardens his heart again and says, no, now that I've got relief, I'm going to not let you go. And so this, we left off, actually last week we looked at all three chapters very kind of dotting through them, but at chapter 11 is kind of where we left off, this last time that Moses is standing before Pharaoh. And to just bring us up to speed, chapter 11, verse 1, and the Lord said to Pharaoh, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Interesting. "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out." And then he went out of Pharaoh's presence in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. So here's the story, right? Pharaoh has just said, "I don't want to ever see you again. You're never going to see my face. If you see me again, you're going to die." And Moses says, "That's exactly right. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to kill all the firstborn of the land because of your hardness, even your animals, even your firstborn, and everyone else." And Moses goes out angry, seeing the cost on the nation of Egypt because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He should have simply said, "Okay, go. I recognize that God is calling you to go and worship him, so go worship the Lord your God." But he won't. Even in the times in the past that we talked about last week, where he says, "Well, just take a little bit." And, you know, he would always want them to compromise what God was calling them to do. And then when it came to do it, he wouldn't let them go anyway. And so this very last plague is coming, and the Lord says, "But he's still not going to let you go, even though you've threatened him with this last plague that I'm going to do." Quick side note before we move on into chapter 12. I meet a lot of people that have a hard time with God and the character of God. When they read stories like this, they say, "How could a God of love do this? How could it be true that God would just curse the firstborn and kill all the firstborn children of all the families? What kind of God does that?" And I have a hard time answering that question because usually it's not an actual question. Usually it's a statement, "I don't want your God." But there's a misunderstanding. As if God's up in heaven angry, just wanting to smite people because he's frustrated with them. Well, you know what? It's like that old cartoon I saw of, you know, God on the throne with the big long beard and a computer, and there's a guy walking and there's a piano above him and he's hitting the smite button, you know, on the computer. It's like, is that God? No. What this is the hardness of man, the sinfulness of man against God that's bringing condemnation, that's bringing destruction. And God is just pulling back the curtain and saying, "By the way, I'm the Lord God who's holy, and this is all an offense to me, and I'm going to prove it to you." And so the judgment is falling upon man as simply a consequence of man's sin. And we pray for revival. We see that, the consequences of sin in the lives of people around us, in our own lives. And we pray for revival. "Lord, bring revival into my heart. Bring revival into Healdsburg and Windsor and Cloverdale. This whole area, Lord, pour out your spirit that people would repent and get right with you and enjoy the blessings that you have for them." And yet we see people in unbelief resisting God, resisting his boundaries that he's set up for life and relationships, and they're doing the craziest things, and it's bringing confusion, sometimes even sickness upon their lives, and they're saying, "What's going on?" Well, if you would just simply turn to the Lord, he would bring healing in your life. He'd bring blessing. Now, I want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying if you surrender to Christ this year, you're going to become a millionaire. It's not that. But you will have something that money can't buy: peace beyond measure, joy beyond expression, confidence in the presence of God and man, because you have the Spirit of God leading and directing you, and it's his responsibility as you follow him to lead and direct your life. And he does, he promises to. And I pray that we would see hearts change this year, that God would even use you and I to speak through us, that people would come to Christ and be freed from the power of sin in their lives. And when that happens, we'll see a lot of changes around us as people surrender to the Lord. So as this curse is going to fall upon the nation of Egypt, God says, but I'm going to make a distinction with my people that I've called out, that you're resisting me with. They will not have any firstborn die within their families. And that will be a distinction to show you that I'm the Lord who has called them. And thus that leads us to chapter 12 here. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This was actually the seventh month on their calendar, and it became the first month. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh of that on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And you, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And he goes on to describe some things that we'll talk about. So here's the situation. Pharaoh has resisted Moses, and Moses has said, this is going to be the plague now, Pharaoh. All the firstborns of the land are going to die, but not upon Israel. And then God explains to Moses and to Israel, here's how it's going to go. You're going to take a lamb or a goat from your flocks, blameless, one that is without any markings or imperfections, and you're going to take that animal and you're going to kill it at twilight. Actually, you bring it into your house on the 10th of the month, this first month, the month of Nisan, and you keep it in your house 4 days, making sure that it's healthy, I believe. And then on the 14th day, you kill the animal right there in front of your house, and you roast the animal there, and you eat that animal as your last meal in Egypt, because that very night, the curse is going to come upon the land. And take the blood of that sacrifice and put it on your door, over the door and down on the posts. And when the angel of death comes through, the Lord would have the angel of death pass over your house because of the witness of the blood. That's what he's told them. Now, it's interesting. This is the Passover feast. He says you're going to do this every year as a memorial of this event When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, every year after this, you're going to do a memorial on these same days to remember what I did by protecting your firstborn and brought you out of Egypt. So there's a few things that I want you to see about this Passover event. One is that it's intentional by the Lord. And second is that it's redemptive from the Lord. And thirdly, it's personal from the Lord. But it's intentional. The idea is this: there would be a substitute for the firstborn of each household. God's going to bring a curse on the land for the death of the firstborns, but there's a substitute that will take the place of the firstborn in each family, represented by this lamb, the Passover lamb. And it's unique because it's the only plague where Israel had to respond in faith to be exempted from the plague. All the other ones, the frogs came and Israel was just protected. The lice came and it was noted by Pharaoh that there was no lice upon Israel. But this last plague, they have to respond in faith. They have to make the sacrifice and take the blood and put it on their doorposts and above the lintel, and then the Lord would pass over them. But if they didn't respond in faith, there was no distinction. Interesting. A Jewish family that didn't believe, and we don't have any record of this, but if there were, let's say, a Jewish family that said, we're not going to do that. If they wouldn't have made the sacrifice, there wouldn't have been the protection of blood, and their firstborn would have died. It wasn't because they were Jewish. It was because they were responding in faith. Keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're taking notes, says this, that the children of Israel, because they didn't believe God, and we see in the story later on, they did not believe God, that the gospel that they heard was not mixed with faith, and so it profited them nothing. And they heard the gospel like we have. In other words, God's command was given to them, and they did not believe, and they suffered because of their unbelief, as we see them in the wilderness there. But when they were called by God and they mixed it with faith, it was their protection. So another note, I don't want to get too lost in details here, but another note, that word Passover in the scriptures here is Pesach in the Hebrew. And it's an interesting word. We don't really know where it came from. And many scholars believe that it came from an Egyptian word, which is Pesh, which was where they would get the Pesach. And the Egyptian word pesh means placing a wing over for protection. And this is a very common idea within the scriptures concerning the Lord toward his people. There's a much more common word in Hebrew, gabar, that would be used to pass over something or pass by it or jump over it, and that's not used. This particular word, peshach, is used, and it might mean more of a placing a wing over to protect. Turn over real quick to chapter 19 of Exodus. I want you to see something. And Moses, in verse 3 of chapter 19 in Exodus, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Interesting. God describing what he did for Israel and bring them out of Egypt is that he bore them on eagle's wings. I'm going to read a couple of verses if you want to turn there. The first one's in Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31, it's actually verse 5, as God is describing how he's going to deliver Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, "Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." That's that unique word for Passover. Passing over it would be like a bird flying about and defending and protecting. When Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, they had rejected him. And he looked over the city and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you like a chick gathers her like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house will be left to you desolate. That idea of God covering us as a bird covering her chicks with her wings is a picture of God. Now you might say, Chris, I'm getting lost in the details. So it's the Passover. It means God passes over the house. Why this big distinction? Well, there's a little difference that I want you to note. If we just assume that what God is doing is he's passing the house, so the idea would be this, to be passed over, meaning Israel might think, yeah, we kind of got away with something. God overlooked us. We were passed over. That's one idea. But that misses something, and that's that the Lord comes and sees the blood. He sees this splotch of blood on the ground where a lamb was killed and a meal was had, and then there's this symbol of that blood on the doorpost and over the lintel, and it says the Lord passed over because he saw that, meaning this, death has already come to these, covered by another death, death passed over them. Look at, if you're back in Exodus 12, look at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the house and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So here's the picture. The angel of death is coming through and striking the firstborn, and the Lord passes over the house so that the angel can't get in. It's this covering of God because he sees the blood. That's a big difference. And I emphasize that because I think sometimes as believers, we can think, well, you know, I confessed Christ as my Savior, so I kind of live the way that I want, and I know I'm going to heaven. And that lasts you until that day comes when you realize, wow, I am so not living for the Lord, and you wonder, am I even saved? And then you have to kind of wrestle with that feeling of like, what? But when you are saved by the Lord and you're living for him, the sense is this, oh, Lord, I fail you. I'm a sinner. But you have covered me with your wings. You have protected me through the cross of Christ, and I am saved by you. My sinful nature no longer wins. You win by the blood of the Lamb. And so, as we read back in verse 14, the Lord says this, so when this happens and when you sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, but I want you to do it every year as an ordinance. In other words, this is the thing. This is an intentional act that I'm going to have you remember every year in a memorial feast. It's to be done in remembrance of this event year after year, generation after generation, so all will remember and know that I did this very night. On the night of Passover. It's interesting to me because it's intended by God to be a feast. It's immediately intended by God for it to be an annual feast before the event even occurred, right? God says, so I want you to do this, and I want you to make it a memorial every year. What did the Lord do the night he was betrayed? He took bread and wine and said, I want you to drink this, eat this. This is my body. This is my blood. Before he went, he established a memorial feast for the church. It wasn't just an indifferent thing. It wasn't something that man came up with. Let's remember this. It was a big event, but it was an intentional act of God. So it was intentional. Secondly, the Passover was redemptive. What is redemption? Maybe you've been in a hard time financially and you've thought, wow, this ring that I've got that's worth a lot of money, I need some money. I'm going to go take it down to the pawn shop. And they give you some scrap of what it's worth, right? So you have money right away. And the idea is this, and I've never actually done this. There's been days when I've been tempted to. How much will you take for a small child, you know? Or how much will you give? But no, I wouldn't. But I think the idea is this, you give your valuable item to the pawn shop, they keep it for you, they give you some money, and then you have a time frame, right? where you can come back and say, okay, I want to buy my item back. And they charge you more, and you buy the item back, and that's how they make money. If you can't buy the item back, then they know they'll be able to sell it for more than they originally gave you. And it's a nice little profit idea. But the idea is this. That's really valuable. I don't want to lose that. So I'm going to take the money now, get back on my feet, make enough money so I can go back and what? Redeem my item. Redemption. All through the story, there's a picture of redemption. I think of Hosea the prophet. God told him to take a wife who was a prostitute. And he took that wife as a who was a prostitute and brought him or her into his home, and they had children. And then she left him for a life of prostitution again and ended up being a slave. And there was being sold in the slave market, and the Lord laid it on Hosea's heart, now go buy her and keep her to yourself, because this is what I'm going to do to the nation of Israel. I have taken them as my own, they have left me for other gods, and they are now destroyed, and I'm going to go pay for them and buy them back. Beautiful picture in the prophet of Hosea, this picture of redemption. And he goes back and he buys that woman back from the slave market and says, now you're going to stay with me. Redemption is a powerful story. Jean Valjean, right? In Les Miserables. The Cinderella story that they do over and over, that I cry every time they come out with a new Cinderella. I'm sorry, guys, I do. It's a story of redemption. It's a powerful theme. Adam and Eve sinned against God and were naked in the presence of God and ashamed, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever seen a fig tree. That's a bad idea. But God says no. And what does he do? He covers them with animal skins. Where did he get them? He went and killed an animal. And this is the Garden of Eden, by the way. And took the skins from those animals and covered mankind's nakedness. That's redemption. The death of another in place of what I deserved so that I could be redeemed. Abel knew by faith to offer a blood offering to the Lord, because Hebrews says that he offered it in faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it says that he offered it and the fat, just like we see in the law. So God taught them to come to him with a blood offering, and he responded in faith because he believed. When God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, Isaac, probably 20 years old, says, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the knife, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's response was, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And sure enough, as he raised the knife, the angel says, still your hand, don't hurt the lad, and look, there's a ram caught in the thicket, and a substitute sacrifice was given for Isaac. Everywhere in Scripture where we see an animal sacrifice is a picture of Jesus on the cross. It's a pointer. It's a reminder. We need to be redeemed from our sins. Hebrews 10 says this, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it's only a picture, but a picture it is, pointing to the redemption that we have in Christ, right? But listen, God planned that redemption before there was a need to redeem man. Jesus is described as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13. Meaning in the heart and mind of God, he became the sacrifice for humanity, and then he created humanity, Adam and Eve in the garden. The plan always was that God would redeem us by the blood of his own son. And so all of this picture of a Passover lamb to save them from death as a substitute sacrifice, points to the Messiah that would come. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament is a lesson on substitution, pointing to the cross of Christ. And who learned that lesson? Anyone that came to God in faith. That's what they got, is God, you're going to save me through a substitute sacrifice. Interesting. The Lord is our Redeemer. There are so many passages in the Bible that speak about the Lord as our Redeemer. Psalm Terry read out of Psalm 50. Psalm 49, I want to read to you. But Psalm 49 says this. In verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, meaning in that price that they'd have to pay would continue forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, to the idea of being able to come to God and pay the price on behalf of yourself or someone else, you would have to pay over and over and over and over and over and over, and you'd never be able to pay it off. There's no way to redeem a human life before God. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 63, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from everlasting is your name. And there's so many that talk about God being our redeemer, the one that would pay for us, to buy us back. 1 Peter says this, that we're to know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. The precious blood of Christ was the price that was paid to redeem our lives back to God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. Your debt, my debt, is paid by the blood of Jesus, more than we could ever imagine, completely sufficient for us. Here's the application concerning that redemption that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us because he's paid for us with the blood of Jesus. Can you turn to another verse with me? If you're over in Exodus, it's just a little bit ahead of you. Numbers chapter 8. And you know, I love teaching the Bible. I can get a little intense. I understand that. So bear with me. Here's the story. When the Passover occurred, and God gave them the idea of sacrificing a lamb in place of the firstborns, he says this, when I did that, I was buying your firstborn children, and now they belong to me. That was the idea. They've been redeemed by my provision. I was the one that covered you and kept you from death. Therefore, I have bought your firstborns, and they are to be owned by me. Interesting. Numbers chapter 8, verse 16. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. But here it is in verse 18. I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn of the children of Israel and given them to the priests. Isn't that interesting? So the tribe of Levi, in the nation of Israel, he says, you know, instead of taking all your firstborn children, I'm just going to take one whole tribe, the Levites, and I'm going to bring them into the assistance to the priests, and they will be mine now. I've bought them as a substitute for your children. And then it goes on to say, you've got to see this here in verse 21, and the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, and then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. In other words, this whole family in Israel, This huge tribe of people were brought before God, and the priest offered them like a wave offering, lifting them up to the Lord like this. He just says, Lord, these are yours. And he sacrifices them, in a sense, an offering to God. And it's symbolic. Now you belong to him. You've been given to God. All because God redeemed the firstborn on the night of the Passover. You and I, the scriptures say, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that we can proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We belong to God. We've been bought. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's the idea that we would recognize that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, and therefore we are owned by him and given to him. Okay, so turn back to Exodus 12. I don't want to keep you real long this morning. I just want to make a couple more points, and then we're going to have communion here on the first Sunday of the month. So here's the idea. On the 10th of the month, by the way, this used to be their seventh month. So, let's see. And now it's going to be their first month. So their old first month becomes their new seventh month. That's kind of the math, right? I guess on our calendar, if January was the first month, and we were in July, and God said, okay, now this is January, then the next January would be July. Okay, I can see it in your eyes. You're like, Chris, no. It's too early. Too early in the year, right? But what's interesting is this became their first month, which has three feasts, this Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 3 days after the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. That's now in their first month. And in their seventh month, which used to be their first month, are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement. Anyway, we could talk about that, but I'm not going to. So they bring him, that lamb, into the house for 4 days. Those of you that have young children, you know that a little lamb coming into the house for 4 days would probably be quite an emotional attachment. But then on the 14th, they offer that as a burnt offering. And it was a meal that the family shared, right? So look at verse 3, back in Exodus 12, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself, listen, a lamb. And once I saw this, I can't unsee it. I'm sorry, I can't. Verse 3, take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall count for the lamb. And then in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It's a singular term. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb, it. The whole through the story, there is one Passover lamb in the story that is taken. But that progression from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything was pointing to Jesus. Perfect, blameless, examined and observed by all. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey that day, the 10th of Nisan, that Sunday, and was sacrificed to the Lord on Passover as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But back up with me, that Sunday on the 10th, million plus people in Jerusalem, and they've all got a lamb that's been pre-approved as a clean lamb without blemish or spot to be offered as the Passover lamb for their family, and they have to bring them all to the priests, and the priests have to examine them slay the animal, and prepare it to go home and be the main dish in the feast, right? So what they would do, and there's a law written that you couldn't take the Passover lamb and skewer that animal through for cooking with anything metal. It had to be wooden. So the priest would take the lamb for your family that you brought into the temple that day, this Sunday, the 10th, and he would, that's when all the lambs were coming in to their houses, right? On the 14th, you would come and you would bring your lamb, and the lamb would be skewered through with a stake of wood from head to tail after it was killed and prepared. And they usually use pomegranate wood, by the way. And then they would take through the shoulders and they'd skewer it through that way with a piece of wood. So all the men were walking home that day of Passover with a lamb slain between two sticks. I kid you not, this is just secular history. And so all these dead lambs on the 14th are being taken home between these two sticks to be roasted at home. That's the 14th. On the 10th, those lambs are all being brought into their homes for 4 days. On the 10th, as all that's happening, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. And for 4 days is examined by the priests, questions after questions. He's flawless in all of their answers. And on the 14th, he is pinned to a cross of wood. Truly, he is our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away my sin. Let me ask you, though, is he the Lamb of God who takes away your sins? Is it just a lamb? Is it the lamb? Or is it your lamb this morning? Is he your redeemer or simply the redeemer? Or maybe even a redeemer? He needs to be your redeemer. It needs to be your lamb given for you. See, it's personal. It's intentional by God. All of creation, I believe, was shaken in that moment when Jesus went to the cross. If it's true that all through the ages it was prepared that God would be the Redeemer before he even created man, and this was the moment when he was going to redeem mankind, that means those vibrations go all the way back through history, and all these stories or all these fingers pointing to this event when God would become a man and die for the sins of the world and raise from the dead. In that moment when Jesus died on the cross, there was this great earthquake. The rocks were split. It was like the spiritual world was opened up because of what Jesus did. I look at that and I think darkness, clouds, earthquake, shaking. It was like all of creation was mourning this moment. The angels watching, wondering how, why. And the Lamb of God giving himself as a sacrifice for you and I. Past, present, future, everything focuses to this moment when he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And my question is he your lamb? I look around the room and I'm guessing he's your lamb. What's that going to mean for you now in this season of your life? Because the night before, he took bread and he broke it. And he handed it to his disciples and he said, take, this is my body broken for you. Now, this is the Feast of Passover that they're enjoying, right? And that idea of the Feast of Passover is remembering the lamb that was slain to conquer death for them, that God took his wings and covered over the house so that death would not come to them because of this substitute sacrifice. And as they're enjoying that memorial feast, Jesus says, I'm going to change this now. Now, this is going to mean this to you. And he takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them. He says, take this as my body. And then he takes the cup and he passes it around and says, I'm not going to drink this wine again until we drink it new in heaven. I'm assuming in heaven we'll have really good wine. But as he's passing that around, he says, every one of you drink from this cup. And everyone drank. He says, now that's my blood that I've given to you, the blood of the new covenant that I make with you. We're going to take communion this morning. And as we do, Terry and Kim are going to come up and lead us in worship as we consider these things, and the men are going to come up now and pass out the bread and the cup. And as they do, I would just ask you to consider this. Well, first, Lord, are you my redeemer? Are you my lamb? Is it me and you, and you've saved me? And as you're considering that, hold the bread, hold the cup, because we're all going to partake together after it all gets passed out. But I would ask you to consider, Lord, what would you do in my life now concerning this and what you've done for me in Christ? Lord, as we consider these things, as the bread and the cup is being passed out, as we continue to worship you, speak to us in Jesus' name. As I look at the piece of bread that I hold in my hand, it's just that. It's just a piece of bread, right? Doesn't magically become something else physically. But in faith, it becomes a remembrance of what shakes heaven and earth, of a price paid that is so far beyond us. Jesus' body, his humanity in all perfection, given so that my humanity, your humanity, could be redeemed. Thank you for your body, Lord Jesus. Let's partake of the bread together. Seeing the strength of Jesus, the joy of his heart, to right before his great suffering, he would with praise offer this cup to the Lord and then give it to us to drink and to be a part of his sacrifice, to be a part of that redemption, to be saved by his blood, redeemed to God. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't wince at the cross. You didn't turn away. You obeyed your Father, and you become what we needed, our Redeemer, our Savior. Let's partake of the cup together. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, be upon us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would sense you literally shaking our lives, breaking those things off that aren't of you, Lord, and blessing and pouring your Spirit upon us to flourish those things that are of you. Our minds, Lord, our thoughts do that. Do that with our thoughts. Do that with our bodies, Lord, with our very intentions at this time. Go before us by your Spirit, directing our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.